So this Lenten season, our church has been studying the Gospel of Mark together. And so for a few Sundays during this sermon time, instead of looking at just a short section or one story of Mark, we're considering Mark as a whole book. And last week, our lens that we were looking at Mark through is that Mark is a story. Mark is a story told by a storyteller. And Mark, as a storyteller, used strategies to communicate that story so that it could become a gift for us. And this week, the big idea is that Mark is a story about Jesus' power. And it's a story about how the people that Jesus encountered responded to that power. And like last week, we're going to be looking at some different passages from Mark. And so you might want to have a Bible in front of you that you can look at. If you brought one, great. If you have one on your phone, that's good. I use a phone app too. But I also think that using a paper Bible is very helpful. And there's a bunch of them over there by the door. Rebecca, if you don't mind helping, if anybody would like a Bible, if you want to just raise your hand, Rebecca will help you get one. I like using my phone app because it's so convenient, but I find that when you use paper, it helps you to kind of see how the different stories are situated together and how far apart they are and how the story kind of fits together in a way that you can't do when you're scrolling on your phone, for me. So, there's four Gospels, right? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in each of the Gospels, near the beginning of the Gospel, there is a similar sequence of events that leads up to Jesus beginning his public ministry. So in each Gospel, John the Baptist preaches, then John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, then Jesus is thrown out into the wilderness where he is tempted. And then Jesus calls his first disciples. That's in all four Gospels. It's in John 1. That's what you'll find in the first half of the first chapter of Mark. Luke and Matthew have the birth narratives as well. So this is what you'll see in Luke 3 and Matthew 3 and 4. But it's the similar story in all four Gospels. But then after that, each of the four Gospels go in a slightly different direction, and they choose different stories to launch Jesus' public ministry. And then the choices that each Gospel writer uses sets the tone or sets the theme for the rest of their Gospel. So Matthew, in Matthew 5, dives into the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew, Jesus is a rabbi. Jesus is a teacher. Jesus is teaching us a new way to understand the Torah's commandments. John starts it off differently. John starts Jesus' public ministry by performing a miracle at a wedding, by changing water into wine at a wedding. It's the first of seven miraculous signs in John. And one theologian, Alexander Shia, says that John's central question is, how do we receive joy? So it seems appropriate that if one of the central questions for John is, how do we receive joy, that John would launch Jesus' public ministry at a joyful wedding feast. Luke, different path. Luke begins Jesus' public ministry in his hometown synagogue. And Jesus gets up at the synagogue and he starts reading about himself from the Isaiah scroll. In Luke, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And then there's Mark. Mark also starts with Jesus in a synagogue, preaching with power and authority. But in Mark, mid-sermon, a man under control of an evil spirit, or literally in the Greek, a spirit that desires to be filthy, walks in. And mid-sermon, Jesus proves his authority and power over evil by throwing out the spirit. In Mark, Mark is about Jesus' power, power and authority. Over and over in Mark, Jesus demonstrates his awesome power, power over demons, power over the wind and the waves, Jesus' power to heal, his power to speak truth to the leaders of his time. And then, as I have been reading Mark's stories of Jesus' powerful restorations, what I've been puzzling about is how in Mark, the people respond to the power. So I'd like to look at some of these together because they are interesting to me about how there appears to be a pattern to Jesus' powerful restoration and then the people's response to it. So the first one is Mark chapter 4, and if you want to look for it, the key verse is verse 41. So in chapter 4, this section of chapter 4, the disciples and Jesus are crossing the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is asleep when a storm comes up on the lake. Now, it may be that the disciples were afraid of the storm, but it's important to realize that that is our, I just love it how they start singing, right? Amen. Anyway, it's right at the right moment here. So it may be that that the disciples were afraid of the storm, but it's important to notice that that's not actually in the text. That is our imagination and our empathy of how they probably felt. What Mark actually says is that the disciples are upset because Jesus is asleep. They want his help, so they wake him up. And the only time that the text says that the disciples are afraid is in verse 41. Is there somebody who found that who could read it? Lisa. Yeah. What makes them afraid is Jesus, who restores what was maybe put their lives in danger. And it is the restoration that makes them afraid. There is a similar pattern in the next chapter, Mark 5, verse 15, if somebody wants to look for that. Again, in Mark 5, similar pattern, there is something actually frightening going on. This time, it is a demon-possessed man who has been forced to live outside of the city because he is so strong that he can break the chains that they've bound him with. And so he's separated from the people. But just like with the storm, it's Jesus' powerful restoration of the situation that frightens people. Somebody find chapter 5, verse 15. Elijah. And they were afraid. There again. Here's another one. It's just a few verses later, verse 33. Another situation where what was clearly wrong was also normalized, and Jesus' powerful restoration was so unexpected and overwhelming that the response to healing was again fear. This is the story that Laura told a few weeks ago about the woman that was hemorrhaging blood, and it tells about her response in verse 33. Did somebody find that? Thanks, Rachel. Thank you. I have so many questions about this pattern. Are people bad at deciding what to be afraid of? Am I bad at deciding what to be afraid of? Was evil so normalized that it dulls people's senses of fear. What must it have been like to express that, experience that kind of shocking, restoring power? This pattern continues throughout the gospel. We'll read just a couple of more. Chapter 9, verse 6. This is when the disciples climbed the mountain with Jesus, and then they witnessed Jesus transfigured, transformed, and in his rightful, true form on the top of that mountain. And he's glowing with Moses. Somebody want to read verse 6? Anybody find it? Ruth. Thank you. And then a few verses later, now this is not an actual experience of power, it's what Jesus says is going to be happening that is will be an encounter. Verse 32, did somebody find that one? In this one, Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to be betrayed and killed, and then after 3 days he will rise again. And the disciples respond in verse 32. Sally? Thank you. And there's one more. It is the final scene of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verses 7 and 8. It's the very last two verses of Mark. It's when the women come to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And instead of finding the body, which is what they were expecting, they come upon a young man dressed in white who tells them not to be afraid because Jesus is alive and will meet them in Galilee. And this is how the gospel ends. Does anybody find that? Chapter 16, 7 and 8? Did you find it? Go for it. Yeah. Thanks, Isaac. In the other Gospels, after some initial confusion, at the very end, the disciples do recognize the resurrected Jesus, and the women do go and tell the others what they saw. But not in Mark. In Mark, even the women run away, saying nothing to anyone because they are afraid. The end. I have so many questions about this. Why did Mark tell it like this? Why did Mark over and over note the people's fear as a response to Jesus' restoration, to Jesus' power? Like any good storyteller, Mark had a point. He was crafting this story sometime after Jesus' resurrection and sometime after Jesus' ascension into heaven. It was after the Holy Spirit came to the church on Pentecost. And so we know that by the time that Mark wrote these words and told the story this way, that Mark was not confused about who Jesus was. We also know that Mark was not trying to create suspense. Mark did not ever want his readers to be confused about who Jesus was either, because the very first line of the gospel is the beginning of the good news of Jesus, the anointed one, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. Why did he do it this way? Mark had a challenge. Mark had to communicate the awesome transforming power of Jesus Christ in a way that would equip the recipients of his power, the recipients of his story, to become tellers of the story. That would equip the recipients of his stories to become gospelers themselves. And in order to do that, this new generation of believers had to encounter Jesus transforming power for themselves. Mark's earliest hearers lived in a difficult time. The Jewish authorities were hostile to the growing sect of Christians because they perceived them as a threat. The Roman Emperor Nero was hostile to Jews and also to Christians. And it was only an encounter with Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that would enable these new hearers of the story of Jesus to become gospelers, to become disciples. They needed to meet Jesus. They needed to have a sense of what it was like to be in the presence of the transforming and restoring power of Jesus Christ. It was only that that would overcome their fear on the one hand, or maybe cynicism of the brokenness of their world on the other. And I believe that it is an encounter with Jesus' disruptive, restorative power that is exactly what we need if we are to be disciples now, today. Because it is only that kind of an encounter that is an antidote for those who have triumphalist tendencies, because Jesus' power terrified even the most faithful. It is only an encounter with Jesus that is an antidote for cynicism, because it was Jesus who startlingly restored even the most broken systems and the most hurt and broken people. It was an encounter with Jesus that is an antidote for those of us who believe that it is us who will be saviors. There is another pattern in these stories of Jesus' transforming power. It is the pattern of Jesus' consistent and repeated response to the people's fear. Over and over, Jesus says it. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Have faith in me. It's what Jesus tells Jairus when Jairus learns from the crowd that his 12-year-old daughter has died. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Just believe. And then Jairus goes and his daughter's life is restored. It's what Jesus tells the terrified disciples when they see him walking on water. Have courage, Jesus says. It's I. Don't be afraid. Jesus says it again, a little less gently, to the disciples in the boat when he calms the storm. He says, why are you so cowardly? Do you still not have faith? And then again, it's the message of the young man in white at Jesus' empty tomb. Don't be afraid. Jesus is alive. Sisters and brothers, may you encounter the untamed, restoring power of Jesus this week. May you encounter, as we sang this morning, the Lion of Judah. The untamed Lion of Judah, restoring you. And then, sisters and brothers, don't be afraid. Step out on that water. Reach out your hand to touch the robe. Row the boat. Return to the people to tell them what you have seen and heard. Go back to your village and declare how you have been freed. Sisters and brothers, encounter the untamed power of Jesus. Amen.